We now look to our Brother Graham to lead our thoughts to the emblems. Brother Graham.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. As the Apostle John comes to the conclusion of his first epistle, he writes in chapter 5 some further beautiful words, words that are, though, also profound and quite searching. So by word of exhortation, I'd like us to consider together the thoughts that are found particularly in verses 6 to 8 of 1 John chapter 5. I'm sure that you will be aware that most of the words of verse 7 are generally accepted as not being inspired, for they weren't found in the ancient Greek manuscripts. Although I personally believe that John could easily have made the point that is expressed here, that our Heavenly Father is the Word, is the Holy Spirit. In other words, when our Heavenly Father speaks, it's done, and it's done by the Holy Spirit power. So, omitting verse 7, we read verse 6. This is he, this is the one who came. And note, first of all, John uses the past tense. He is referring to that which is already history. He's referring to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, he came by water and blood. He goes on to say, not only by or through the water, but by or through the water and the blood. And it's the Spirit who bears witness, who testifies. Why? Because the Spirit is the truth. And the word truth that John uses here is not in the sense of that which is factually correct, that which is the opposite to being a lie, but that which is the spiritual reality. This is the fulfillment. Everything beforehand was anticipating it. This is now the reality. And he says that there are three that bear witness, that testify on earth: the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree. And again, that word agree I find interesting. It actually means to move to a specific objective. So there is a point that needs to be made. There is an objective, and this is the process that takes you to that particular point. And of course, the point that John is making here, the object, is the witness. The witness testified to the fact that the Lord God of heaven had been manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that very truth leads to baptism, as we're well aware, which in turn should lead to a life of sacrifice. So John insists that our Lord came by water and blood. What did he mean? When he writes these words, what is he drawing our attention to? Is it simply that he's referring to human birth? We know that human birth, all human birth, involves water and blood. We know also that our Lord, being born of Mary, also came by water and blood. So if that is the case, what is special about this point that John is making? Well, it could be quite simply that John is calling upon us to appreciate that very simple fact. But yet an important point, that our Lord, through whom our sins are forgiven, in whom we have the hope of resurrection and life eternal, was like ourselves, and therefore subject to the same threats of temptation and sin as ourselves. And of course, in this connection, we can think of such words in Hebrews 2 that Brother Benjamin took us to last week. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, because we as born of Adam have mortal nature, our Lord himself likewise shared in or partook of the same. It was for our sake that the Son of God became like us, that our Lord was in all points, in every respect, tempted as we are, yet without sin. The writer to the Hebrews goes on to say two chapters further on. Now we know that our Lord's fight against temptation was real, but we also know that our Lord overcame every single time. He overcame unlike ourselves, who finding ourselves in identical situations frequently fail. And therefore, because of that, I think there is a point that John is bringing to our attention, that we should bear these things in mind. We should never forget them. We should give thanks for who the Lord Jesus is and for the great victory that he has achieved. But the Apostle John endorses the point he has just made by saying something further. He says that the Spirit testifying, or the Spirit bears witness. Now, we won't look at it, but interestingly, it's the same phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 8. And that makes it surely to look at what John is saying a little bit more closely. John has more in mind, I believe, than just the point that we have already commented on. Look again at verse 6 of 1 John 5. When our Lord commences public ministry, John says that our Lord came by water. And we know that's the case. Yes, he was born of our nature. It was necessary that he should be born of our nature to achieve all that he has done, to achieve the victory, but also that our Lord came by water. He was immersed by John the Baptist. It was done publicly. But then again, publicly, the action of the Lord was endorsed by his Father, because the Spirit bore witness when the voice from heaven acknowledged what the Lord had done. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And there is the Spirit giving witness. There is the Spirit testifying to that which the Lord Jesus had accomplished. And also, when our Lord's mortal ministry came to a close, he came by blood, for he shed blood marked his sacrifice. So these words of John remind us surely most graphically of our Lord's crucifixion, giving of his precious blood as the Lamb of God who came to take away our sins. Would you like to come back with me to John chapter 19, back to the Gospel of John, where quite uniquely John records an event that happened in connection with our Lord's death. There in verse 34 of John 19, John observes, one of the soldiers pierced our Lord's side with a spear, and immediately, or at once, blood and water came out. You and I suggest, brothers and sisters, are again being made aware by John through recording this unusual circumstance that our Lord again came by water and blood. But note that when John writes his epistle, as we've read from 1 John 5, he reverses the phrase. So it becomes there, water and blood. Now, is the order of the words important? I don't know. But it could be. And here's a thought. Someone who needs to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ must have a particular approach. They must have a particular understanding. There must be an appreciation of what the blood of the Lord Jesus stands for. There must be the understanding of the sacrifice of the Son of God, what it must mean, what it must mean to them as an individual. And then when that is understood, there has to be that glad acceptance and the recognition of the necessary act of baptism in water. And so in that sense, blood and water is a particular way round. But there is more, because if you go back to John chapter 4, the Lord during his ministry taught in verse 14 that whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst. They will never thirst again, because that which the Lord can supply satisfies, and satisfies eternally. For the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain, a spring of water springing up into everlasting, or literally eternal, life. And so the Lord in his ministry taught about the significance of water. He talked about the importance of recognizing what he could provide, likening it to water, or more specifically to a fountain, to a spring that never dries up, always able to satisfy. And likewise, if you turn to John chapter 7 and verse 37, the Lord also goes on to say, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so the Lord makes the point very clearly that it does depend on belief in him, understanding who he is, that he's the Son of God, he is the Christ, therefore the Saviour, that the one who can bring life, but then having understood that, the one who can satisfy eternally, from whom flow these rivers of living water. But notice what it goes on to say in the record. "This our Lord spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not given." Why? "Because our Lord was not yet glorified." You see, this was something to be anticipated. This was something to be looked forward to. At this point, it couldn't be said that it could be enjoyed, because the Lord had not suffered, finally. He had not laid down his life. He had not been cruelly crucified. Nor had there been the resurrection. Nor had there been the ascension. He had not yet been glorified. But ultimately, our Lord was. He died. He rose again. He ascended up into heaven. He now sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven. He has been glorified. He has been given the name which is above every name. And so those words of John 7 are now true. And the Lord goes on to say in the book of Revelation, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Go back as far as you like and go to its other extremity. I cover the whole thing, because in his person and in his work, he has expressed his Father's work. "I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts." Back in the gospel, it was anticipated, but now the Lord can speak to those who are his, those who have been baptized into the saving name of the Lord Jesus, knowing what the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was all about. And he says that he provides for them the water of life freely. Don't have to pay for it. No payment is required. But it is there for those who thirst. And then again in Revelation 22, we know of that same spring, that it will eventually flow as a river, because there we're told of that pure river of the water of life, clear, bright as crystal. There's no impurity. There's nothing that will contaminate. It is pure because it is the Lord himself. And it proceeds or flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And yet I'd like to suggest that with all these wonderful points and all these various connections, that there's still more to John's phrase which he uses in 1 John 5. And this is probably borne out by the repetition that he uses, because there in John 5 he writes, "not only by or through the water, but through the water and the blood." Now, John's intention could possibly have been to link the words from the gospel, as we've already spoken about, but link them not only with the believers now in the Lord Jesus Christ, but with the emblems of the Lord's love, the emblems of bread and wine. Why? Because we can read that in the early gatherings of the first century brothers and sisters, it was common practice at the memorial service to mingle the sacramental wine with water. And this was done quite deliberately to provide a powerful reminder of how their Lord died, with those happenings in his service which were fully symbolized, as we've already seen from the Gospels. Additionally, of course, it was meant to be a poignant reminder that the brothers and sisters there in attendance had been cleansed, that the cleansing of the brothers and sisters' sins had required initially the water of baptism, but that baptism needed to continually to be effective. It needed to be effective because it needed to be connected with the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to that, there needed to be the connection with that water of life that flowed freely, that ever satisfied the needs of those who were his. To emphasize that the Lord Jesus Christ is ever the pattern that we should adopt to follow. Bearing in mind that after our baptisms, we too should daily crucify the flesh. If you'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 7, later we're told about how the water and the blood come together again. As John pens his Lord's words, when we read there in verse 14, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And there is that beautiful connection between those who lay down their lives, as it were, in the waters of baptism, but associate with the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and have that purity that they cannot provide for themselves, that clothing which only the Lord Jesus can provide to make them acceptable to their Heavenly Father. Now we know also that our Lord received the Spirit from his Father without measure. A Spirit which enabled our Lord to undertake the works that had been assigned to him. The words that he spoke, the miracles that he performed, all giving evidence to the fact that he was truly the Son of God. But I'd like you to come back, please, to the Gospel of John and to John chapter 9 again. John here in chapter 19 concludes his record of how our Lord's side was pierced by adding a rather interesting rider, and that's in verse 35. John 19, verse 35. He who has seen, and I'm taking that to mean he's referring to himself, he'd been there, he had witnessed these things. But he says, has testified or borne witness. And his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. And that seems very emphatic. By the apostle. He really seems to be layering it on thick that what he is saying needs to be believed because it is certainly true. Yet I believe John is making a very simple point in that he is saying he is not having to rely on his part with his own recollection. He is not relying purely upon fallible human memory. He is saying that he has also been given the Spirit of truth, as had been promised. You will recall, the Lord himself promised this as part of the role of the Comforter. And John would clearly remember what he had seen perfectly because of the help of the Spirit. Which is why John explains in the epistle that three witnesses can be cited to affirm the significance of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the significance of the salvation wrought by his death upon the cross, namely the Spirit of truth and the water and the blood. And says John, they agree. They agree as one. There is no disconnect between them. There is no false teaching in any one of those three. And so it's this point that John challenges us this morning. So the question must be, these things that we've shared together, brothers and sisters, how do these things become a positive impact upon your life and mine? how do we properly endeavour to fully appreciate, to fully understand all that our Lord has accomplished? Do we truly, properly understand the water and the blood and the significance of what they represent? Are you and I fully motivated by the witness of our Heavenly Father, the truth of the testimony, that which does not lie, that which is the fulfillment of all things? And it's important that we continually ask and address such questions to ourselves. Well, we truly give thanks to our Heavenly Father, for while you and I so frequently fail to live up to the great and high calling that we've received, to even live our lives as we would like to live them, we have the consolation, we have the assurance that our faith is counted to us for righteousness. And we must take great heart in that, from our belief that our Lord has overcome the world. Turn, please, to John chapter 16. Towards the end of the Lord's words to his disciples in the upper room, Jesus asked his disciples some very similar searching questions to the ones I've just posed for us. As the Lord here asked his disciples whether they really believed, whether they really believed that he was from God. Put yourself there in that room at that time. How would you have responded? Well, of course, you would have said yes. Of course we believe. We've seen all these things. We've heard all these things. Yes, we believe. Why did the Lord ask? Well, he asked them to challenge their belief, challenge their discipleship. And yet we can read here in this record of how the disciples responded quite positively, just as we would have done. How they told their Lord that they did believe. Yet the Lord knew of the severe pressure his disciples would be under. Even within a very few hours, that pressure would tell. And the Lord responded by questioning them even further in verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" So having given them some additional information, there is that further challenge. Do you now believe? The Lord followed this by going on to speak about how the disciples would become scattered. They would find themselves in disarray. No longer would they be a single unit functioning together. They would have broken up and fragmented. And yet the Lord concludes with some really comforting words in verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. Take heart. Take courage, says the Lord. Why? I have overcome the world." The world, of course, that the Lord was referring to was initially, specifically, the Jewish world in which the disciples lived. It was in that world, in those circumstances, that the Lord, that the disciples would experience the trouble, would experience the tribulation. But of course, it's a principle that applies to us. The world has changed. Might well argue that the world has deteriorated. But we too live in the world. And so this assurance is for us as well. Of course, we know, as far as those 12 disciples were concerned, even that very night, the disciples did find themselves just as the Lord had said. They were under pressure. They were facing the great tribulation that the Lord had spoken about. And yet in those same words of the Master were words that were heartening, that were uplifting, and encouraging to them that promised peace for his disciples. And because of the assurance that those words gave to the disciples, they would be able to, as the Lord says, take heart, be of good cheer. So why were such blessings certain? Quite simply because the Lord had said, and he had said it emphatically, that he had overcome the world. And yet even before the trouble had commenced for our Lord, he was absolutely certain. Certain that he would not buckle under the pressure. He would not buckle under the pressure from the world. And be it coming from Annas, Caiaphas, or the whole Jewish Sanhedrin, it would make no difference at all. And additionally, the Lord knew that he would withstand the cruel mocking and affliction from ungodly Gentiles. As the Apostle writes in Hebrews 2, that the Lord might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage by their fear of death. Yet the Lord would overcome. And he had the faith, he had the belief, the assurance that he would overcome. And I say again, those words spoken in that upper room are most remarkable because the Lord had not yet experienced the ordeal of Gethsemane, the ordeal of Calvary. And yet, despite the impending suffering and humiliation, the faith of our Lord was strong and his vision crystal clear. With our Lord's subsequent complete and utter victory over sin, peace and the ability to take heart had therefore been guaranteed. So come back to 1 John, chapter 5. For when the Apostle John writes later, when I say later, I'm talking about later than the Gospels, later than that occasion in the upper room. He writes by the Spirit in verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Isn't that amazing? You would have thought that he would come up with something absolutely wonderful, absolutely astounding. But he does. He says it's our faith. Our faith, who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It is our faith. And what overcomes is the assurance that our faith is on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our understanding that he's the Son of God, that he came by water and by blood, that he came to perfectly fulfill his Father's will, now has been glorified. And so here in these two verses, 4 and 5, John is clearly recalling the Lord's words spoken in that upper room. But the great point that John is making also is that you and I, like our Lord, can likewise overcome the world. We saw there in the upper room, the Lord spoke about him overcoming the world. But now John says that we too have overcome the world. It's due to us having faith in our Lord. In the case of our Lord, it was through a sinless life being offered in faith. The two, in a sense, cannot be compared. There's a great gulf between the two. But it's still faith. For you and I have never come close to overcoming the world as our Lord has done. Sadly, I guess it's the case that you and I, like the disciples of old, fragment. We desert our Lord at times when we shouldn't. We lose ourselves in the darkness of the world around us. I suppose even more regrettably, we might find ourselves denying our Lord publicly, as Peter did. I don't know the man, he says. How many times have we denied our Lord? Either by the things that we have done or the things that we have not said. And yet the apostle assures us that if we, like the apostles, never lose our fundamental understanding, that our Lord was sent from God his Father, then we can, through our faith, by his grace, overcome the world. For, says John, by remembering the water and the blood, we remember our Lord's victory, and that victory becomes our victory. If we seek forgiveness through our Lord's sacrifice, our sins will be taken away. Go back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, says John, our Lord is faithful. He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse or to purify us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we actually make the Son of God a liar, and his word is not in us. So that's why here in 1 John 5, the Apostle John writes not only that you and I must believe that our Lord is the Son of God, but also that he is the Christ. The world crucified the Lord Jesus Christ for exactly those two things. Those same points they rejected. But you and I, brothers and sisters, are different. You and I believe these things, believe these points. We believe, for we're no longer associated with the darkness of our world. We can see when others are blind. You and I have been born again and now members together of the heavenly family. In the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are brothers and sisters of a new heavenly creation. And so John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who loves the Father who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments, by carrying them out, by being obedient. And so by the grace shown by our Heavenly Father and that of our Lord Jesus Christ, you and I, brothers and sisters, have truly overcome the world. But John also adds that we haven't done this alone. Each one of us has brothers and sisters that too share the same experiences, the same hope, the same conviction, the same spirit. They too are mindful of that same water and that same blood. We share together that same love toward our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we endeavour to help one another in keeping our Lord's commandments. Let us therefore, as you and I now break bread and drink wine together, we do so mindful of the privilege that is ours, the victory that has been gained, mindful of the water and the blood, and taking great comfort in the assurance, for whatever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith.